So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. And as you guys are opening up to 1 John chapter 3, I wanted to just preface this sermon real quick with a quick recap. John taught on trusting in Christ and assurance and Christ being our propitiation, right? And then we had, as a quick synopsis, and then we had Josh, you know, he touched on the loving the world and other things in the world. And now we move to God's children will live righteously. That is the main point of this whole sermon. I'll repeat myself over and over again, but God's children will live righteously. As a matter of introduction, I just want to say, when someone asks you, are you born again? Do you know how to answer that question? And I mean that seriously, because in the many years that I've preached in the streets and the many years that I've counseled Christians and non-Christians alike, you have a variety of different answers depending on who you're speaking to. Depends on the maturity level, where they are brought up, and what they're depending on as far as their salvation. So when I ask you, are you born again? If you say yes, the next question is, how do you know? Is it based on scripture that you know? Is it because your family told you? Is it because your pastor told you? Is it because you believe a specific confession? Is it because your denomination told you? Or is it because God Himself has made Himself so plain that it's completely and utterly obvious to you that you have been made born again? But it's only through the scriptures that you found that assurance. Is that a reality in your life? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Okay, how do you know that you truly believe? These are some of the things that John talks about in this book. And we've already kind of gone over some of those things, especially when it comes to the subject of assurance. But this is a tough question, because many of us who have been saints maybe for a long time or even brought up in Christian homes, it's difficult for us to answer after a while because we just get so complacent sometimes. It's easier for us to just say yes and move on. The world wants your attention, and it's going to get it. If you're truly born again in this world, God's children will live righteously. Notice I said righteously, not perfectly. There is a difference. But what separates you from the moralist? What separates you from somebody who has a bunch of rules like Josh was talking about? Who can clean themselves up, make themselves look clean on the outside? What makes you different from the Pharisees? What makes you different from somebody who can live a morally righteous life on the outside? What separates you from them? They avoid sin, right? They're somewhat cleaned up in their act. What makes a Christian different from them? There's other Christians who have complete assurance of their salvation but live like the devil. They're going to heaven. They will tell you straight to your face without any doubt in their mind that they're going to heaven. Why? Simply just because they believe in Jesus. But they live like the devil. And speaking of which, the devil doesn't come in the most obvious forms, which is another thing I wanted to tell you. John wants to warn us, because in chapter 3, even though we start in verse 1, really the discourse kind of starts in chapter 2, verse 26. I write things to you so that those who are trying to deceive you. The things in the world don't come in the obvious forms, and they're going to tell you they're trying to deceive you. Right? Homosexuality. I was born this way. It's completely obvious, right? We all have born, you know, we're born with some capacity to do evil, so it's not completely unbelievable, is it? You have relativism, which teaches you that everybody's truth is just a little bit different, and your truth is equally as true as the other person. You have humanism, which has sort of a form of Christianity, which actually has its roots in Christianity, but turned into secular humanism, which likes to teach we just do good for what's best for humanity. That's how we decide right from wrong. And yet every single one of those philosophies, like Josh talked about, is all man-centered. It's all based on the heart of man, which makes it completely dangerous. Why? Because the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. That's where the source of all the teachings come from in this world that try to distract you and get your attention as Christians. And yet there are many people in the world who are professing believers who have fallen for some of these deceptions, some of these teachings. And John, in five different ways, all throughout the book, says the reason why he writes is that our joy may be complete. 1:4 in John chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 21, because we know the truth. Chapter 2, verse 26, that we aren't deceived. And then finally, what's on the back of our shirts, chapter 5, verse 13, because we believe in Jesus and we know that we have eternal life. If you're true believers, there are three things that will change in your life: your character, your creed, and your conduct. I won't go over those, but those are the ways I summarize the book of 1 John. Your character is the inside, your creed is what you say you believe, and your conduct is the way you walk. Today we're going to focus on the way you walk. This passage, I've used this in so many different ways, in so many different contexts, it is near and dear to my heart. I've had to use this passage to convince saved people that they were saved, and lost people that they were lost. That's how complex this passage is in chapter 3. And even though it starts in verse 26, 1 John starts heightening things up in verse 28 of chapter 2. And he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." And then verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Despite the many philosophies in the world that try to deceive you and downplay sin, John is saying, do not downplay sin. But he's also saying a true believer will not downplay sin. They might be deceived by it occasionally, but what it's going to do is going to leave a sour taste in your mouth. Unlike the unbeliever, which can play in sin like it's a sandbox, a Christian can't abide in sin for too long. It's impossible for him. And he even says it later on. It's impossible for a Christian to play in the dunghill of sin for too long. Because what will start to happen is God will discipline. What will start to happen is that the instinctual nature on the inside will say, yuck, I hate this. I can't keep living like this. And what separates the Christian from the moralist is that the moralist feels guilty for what they do because of the consequences, or because they hurt someone's feelings, or because of what's happening in their life. But the Christian always looks upward and says, God, to you and to you alone have I sinned. I don't care what anybody else says. Nobody knows that I'm sinning right now, and I still feel this way. Amen. That's the difference. Or should I say one of the differences. And John is trying to get at this point. Over and over again, all throughout the book. But there's also other points. Abiding in Christ, which means keeping his commandments. Correct confession and doctrine, which leads you to keep his commandments. Perseverance in righteousness. Practicing holiness. Abiding in fellowship and loving the believers. That's part of perseverance. You ever notice, before someone falls away, the first thing that they do is withdraw from the community of believers? It's not a coincidence. It's what Hebrews talks about, right? Forsaking the assembling of the saints together. That book was talking about forsaking the faith. People falling away, the first thing they do is withdraw from a company of believers. Believe it or not, I've preached to so many people on the street that either grew up in homes that were homeschooled, Christian abiding homes, and they were just biding their time. They were just waiting to get out on their own so that they can walk away from the faith of their fathers, because the faith was not their own. Kids, don't be deceived. I'm talking to you kids who are growing up in Christian homes. Don't be deceived. Do not walk in the faith of your fathers and mothers. Trust in Christ. Because after you leave the home, I guarantee it's going to be a true test of your faith. Because the world is not going to be all lovey-dovey like you think they will be. And that's part of the deception. The world is run by Satan. But guess what Satan caters to? The heart. When Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," was he talking about Peter? Or was he talking about the spirit in which Peter was speaking in? Because you only concern yourself with the things of men. The spirit behind Satan is the fact that he serves the heart of man. Main point, God's children will live righteously. And this is where we find our joy. Remember, walking in joy of assurance, right? If you're a born-again believer and you walk righteously, this is where you find part of your joy. In Christ, and as you walk righteously, your joy will be complete. And there's four sub-points. God's children will live righteously because we're born again. Point number one. God's children will live righteously because we look forward to His second coming. God's children will live righteously because sin is contrary to our nature. And then finally, God's children will live righteously because of what He came to do or what He already did on our behalf. So let's start first. God's children will live righteously because we're born again. Chapter 2, starting in verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And in 3:9 it says almost the same thing. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Are we born of God because of tradition? No. 1 John 1:12 through 13 talks about not born by the will of flesh or the blood of man, but of God. Right? But there's so many people that are trying to manufacture what that looks like. Whether it's being baptized by the Holy Spirit, or whether it's just being baptized in general. They're trying to reduplicate what only God can manufacture. You cannot make yourself born again, just like you can't make yourself born into this world. It follows that if we're born again, that we're also His children. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. See, or behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called what? The children of God. There is actually another way of looking at this. Most of us think of born of God coming out of the womb. When John uses born of God, the Greek word genao is really talking about being fathered by God. A little quick anatomy lesson. Hopefully I won't be too graphic so that way because I know children are here. But you have the Greek word sperma, which comes what? Sperm. The father, right, provides the sperm for the egg. Egg conceives. Life is therefore made. The term here that's being used, born of God in the Greek, is talking about how we're fathered by God. This means, by implication, there is sort of this DNA that we have of God. Remember, He's righteous, He died on the cross, and He gave us His righteousness so that we might be righteous in Him, right? Because we have no righteousness of our own. But He also gives us a new nature. That nature comes from Him. Why is that significant? In the beginning, when Adam sinned, what did he cause the whole race to do? Fall into what? Sin. And then now we're born in sin. We're also conceived in sin. You see how that works? So John is trying to say, with the new nature, we have been deposited with the seed of God. And it even says it later on. It talks about how God's seed abides in us. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in us. What does God see? Some people say it's Christ. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit. Some people say it's the Word of God. It makes no difference. They're all from the same source. It's still of God. If we're born again, we're His children. If it follows that we're His children, it will follow that we know Him. In verse 1, it says the same thing again. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. You know the word behold is a command? You ever try to get somebody to look at something and they weren't listening to you? What do? Or you grab their face. Parents know what I'm talking about with their kids, right? Or you want your attention. You're looking, you're like, look at me when I'm talking to you. That's the kind of urgency that John is saying. Behold! What kind of love that the Father would give to us that we would be called the children of God. It's a privilege. This motivates us to walk righteously. Why wouldn't we? When we see this, it breaks us. As a child of God, our identity and our instinct has changed so much that when we sin, we look at something like this and we say, I'm God's child. How could I continue in this? That's the difference between a moralist and a child of God. And if it follows that we know Him, That means everybody in the world that professes to know Him, like it says in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, those that say they know Him and do not keep His commandments are what?
Liars.
That's harsh. Right? But it's about direction, not perfection, okay? But I'm not going to make an excuse for sin because people say, "Whoa, oh man, I'm off the hook. You know, I don't have to worry about that. It's about direction. I'll get there sooner or later." That's not what it's talking about. We have an instinctual righteousness that we want to walk in and that we will walk in, and that even though we walk 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, 2 steps forward, 5 steps back, 5 steps forward, 3 steps back, it's still moving in that direction of righteousness. Unlike in the world that's trying to reproduce that, they can't. They haven't even moved forward in the first place. But they'll always go back. I was falsely converted 8 times before I came to Christ. Did you guys know that? 8 times I made a profession of faith. 8 times it was based upon guilt, a genuine desire to want to be saved, but it was easy for me to go back to the world and forget about my Christian profession when temptation, tribulation, or persecution came, just like it says in Mark chapter 4. My faith was tested by the world and I lost. Not my salvation, I lost the test. It proved me to be someone I really was not. That's exactly what the world will do. That's exactly what sin does. That's what Satan does. And it wants to make a mockery of God. Because when I walked away from the faith, what do people say? Oh, God isn't real. Look how many people are departing from the faith. You call this Christianity, your all-powerful God. Look how many people step away when one pastor commits adultery. Look at how many people step away when one pastor steps down from the pastorate and says, "I no longer want to be a Christian, I'm going to be an atheist." What kind of God is that? That's the world we live in. That's the philosophies that's going to test us. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that you may know Him." Know Him and His Son whom He sent. And John, so many greater words in chapter 1 says, "Things which we have seen with our eyes, we've touched with our hands, the word of life." He's talking about Jesus, and he calls Him the eternal life. And in the last chapter of chapter 5, He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus. You know Christ. You have eternal life. Why? Because you know the one who possesses and is the embodiment of what it is to be and have eternal life. If we say that we know Him, we know that He's pure. In verse 3 of chapter 3. Everyone who has this hope for the second coming purifies himself as He is pure. That's the reason why we purify ourselves, because He's pure. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. We actively seek out righteousness because of who He is. And because His seed abides in us, we keep His commandments. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in Him. And this we know, that He abides in us by the Spirit He has given us. John chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You guys see the connection there? Walking in righteousness, keeping God's commandments, abiding in Christ, persevering, not being deceived, having joy. God's children will live righteously because we have been born of God. God's children will live righteously because we look forward to His second coming. Verse 28 of chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. We read it again, or before. Abide in Him so that when He appears we may have confidence and shrink not from His coming or ashamed at His coming. How many of us are really caring about the second coming? I mean, really. How many of us really think about it? I mean, it's been 2,000 years already. Come on. That's what you hear the world say. Right? Peter talks about it. Since the beginning of the world, these things have always continued as they were. Why would Christ come back now? When you think about the second coming and what He's going to come to do, which is judge the world in righteousness, as the Bible says, and He's going to restore all things, you as a Christian have an expectation to be received by Him. Whether you die and see Him or He comes back and you see Him, either way, you're going to see Him. Right? How many of us did preparations for camp? What did we do? Make sure you get this. Make sure you get that. Don't forget this. How many times did you go over the honey-do list? 3 or 4 times. You wanted to make sure you didn't miss anything. Why? Because He needs this. Noah needs this. That. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to mention Noah. He needs that. You know what I'm saying? Violet needs this. Right? You're super concerned because there's all these needs. You want to make sure you're not left out. And how many of you are that invested in the second coming? Notice what the passage says in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. There's a connection between living righteously and the second coming. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, in this way, in the Greek says, purifies himself as He is pure. There is a direct connection between the expectation of Christ's second coming and our holiness. Direct connection. If you really have this hope in meeting Jesus, just as you were, as adamant as you were about preparing for camp, you would be just as adamant in your righteousness, your purity, your holiness. You would walk as He walked. And it says, we don't know how He's going to come back. We know that when He does come back, we're going to be like Him. Why would we want to be like Him? Well, because He's pure. Why would we want to be pure? Because we're in this world. We're stained by it constantly. That was a providential dramatic pause. We purify ourselves because He is pure now, right? He's sinless, perfect, holy, righteous. Everything we want to be. Just like children when they look at their fathers. Just like daughters when they look at their mothers. For some reason we grow out of it, but then we come back, right? I can't remember the first time after I came out of boot camp, I told my mom I was so stinking sorry for all the times I caused you so much trouble. And she was just in tears. Because I was a brat. No, right? Like, Josh would tell me. No, no way. I was a brat. Disrespected my mother constantly. Caused her to cry so many times. My dad, I mean, let's not talk about what my dad did to me, but if he was a righteous man, he'd done things a lot differently. But thankfully, he was there. But as a child, I looked up to my dad. I wanted to be like him. He worked hard for the family. It's the same thing with Christians. We look to the Father who has fathered us, given us His spiritual DNA, as it were. And we look forward to the restoration of all things. I'm only going to turn to one referential passage because of time. Everybody turn to Titus 2:11. Titus is one of my favorite books in the Bible. Very practical book. I want you to see the direct connection between the second coming and what God's plan is from born again to second coming. From the cradle to the grave in our spiritual life. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Some of your translations will say all men, to all people. Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the what? The what?
Appearing
of the glory of our great God and Savior, who? Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all what? Lawlessness. Remember that word. It's coming up. To purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are what? Zealous for? Good works, not for salvation, but because it brings forth good fruit in our lives, the righteousness we live. That includes the community of believers. Remember Hebrews talks about not forsaking the assembly of saints, provoking one another to what? Good works. That's part of the sanctification, purification process. John says when we walk in truth, we have fellowship with who? One another. If you guys missed that, it's in John chapter 1. There is a direct connection between purifying ourselves and being a part of the community of believers. There's a connection between that and praying to the Lord. Not because you just wanted to ask Him for stuff like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teaches, but because you love Him and you just want to commune with Him. There's a direct connection there between that and purifying yourself. There's a direct connection between that and going out and telling others about Jesus Christ. There is a sanctifying work when you take up a gospel tract and want to give it to somebody and say, this is what you need to hear. Do you do that? You see, those things become instinctual when you're a child of God. You might be scared. You might be unsure. You might have doubts. But you know that they're instinctual when you're a child of God. It's instinctual to want to tell somebody else, because how could you be saved by such a great gospel and behold that you become a child of God, but yet keep your mouth shut? It doesn't make any sense. Zero. And yet there are many in the pulpits today who will make an excuse as to why they can't tell others about Christ because they don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, the book of Acts says you have the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is the gift of evangelism. It was given to us so that we might be witnesses, the Bible says. God's children will live righteously because we look forward to His second coming. Third point. God's children will live righteously because sin is contrary to our nature. The word I've used over and over again is that our nature and our righteousness becomes what? What's the word that I used? Were you paying attention? Starts with an I. Ends with a stink. Instinct. Very good. A dog has great smelling, right? I mean, it could smell things from who knows how far away. But it's his instinct to do so. A cat, when it sees a little rat or mouse crawling, what does it do? It pounces down, wiggles his butt, ready to jump. It's instinct. The cat was designed to do that. It will find a way to catch its prey, and they're really good at it. But yet, when we talk about not being deceived and downplaying sin, those who call themselves believers don't have that instinct when we've been given a new nature. Once again, don't confuse deception, okay, with the overall lifestyle that we wish to lead. Even when we're sinning, it's instinctual for us to know that we're sinning as Christians. As a matter of fact, it's heightened as a Christian. Unlike the moralists, where occasionally the conscience will get pricked. As a Christian, we instinctively know something is wrong because it's against our nature. Chapter 3, verse 4. Of John, 1 John. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices what? What's the word? Remember that word. Because sin is lawlessness. Sin is so contrary to the nature of God that it took the sinless Lamb, which we'll talk about in our last point, to having to take His wrath and suffer in our place. Just so that we can be made right in His sight. Lawlessness. The word there in Greek is anomia, which means, or mia, which is talking about living in such a way as if you have no law. Isn't that the lost? People who don't govern themselves by the law of Christ, God, not themselves, not their religious system, Christ. Christians don't live in such a way as if we have no law to abide by. And we're not just talking about a set of rules like Josh mentioned yesterday. We're talking about what Scripture teaches us. And as we grow in Christ, we learn to keep His commandments, or as John says, abide in Him. That's what he means when he says, abide in Him. Keep His commandments. And in John chapter 2, verse 28, that's a command. Keep His commandments. Abide in Him. And in this verse, verse 7, that let no one deceive you is also part of that. I talked to Josiah. Josiah, where are you at? Where are you at? Is he here? Does everybody know what Josiah is known for?
Yeah.
History. How do you know that? Because he what? He taught. Okay, when he talked to him, right? Does he instinctively come to you and just start talking to you about history sometimes? Does he open up the conversation? I'm glad you said that. Josiah and I are already in cahoots on this. So I knew you guys would say that, and I picked Josiah on purpose because I knew that was his reputation in the church, right? He instinctively talks about it because that's his what? Very good. I'm glad you guys are on my page. So it's not hard for Josiah to talk about. As a matter of fact, the fact that where he works shouldn't be a surprise to us because it's in accordance with his passion. Some people don't get that opportunity in life, so that's not everybody's ideal. I get it. So he's doing what he does out of a sense of passion. Let me give you another example. What does Josh Prince do? Firefighter. How much does Josh Prince talk about his job at church? Okay? There's a reason for that. We talked about this, okay? He considers his passion Christ, living for Christ. Everything kind of swells into that and permeates everything. But he does consider his job a part of his life. Right? Just like we all would. There's impossible to think that you can work a 9 to 5 or 9 to 6, 7, or whatever your hours are, and it not affect you at all. It's going to be a part of you in some way, shape, or form. But he has a sense of duty to provide his family and to do his job in a way that honors Christ, right? But at his job, they train constantly because of the nature of his job. Constantly. If they're not out fighting fires, they're training you, right? You're reading, you're looking in the books, you're looking at regulations, you're looking at law, you're looking at code, you have teachers teaching all the time. Same thing in the military. What's my point? Sin is contrary to our nature. We have two examples in a natural sense where one is doing it out of a sense of passion, the other one's doing it out of a sense of duty, and yet we have a changed nature and we're going to say we don't do it for both. We're going to say we're Christians, but yet either on a sense of duty or a sense of passion, we don't have either. That's impossible. That's contrary to our Christian nature. Because when we're born again, behold, what manner? The love of God has given to us that we would be called children. That starts to become our passion. Christ becomes our passion. And it doesn't have to be this exuberant, I'm going to go out and be like Spurgeon to preach to everybody. But you show it in your everyday life. Like I was talking to Josiah, sometimes it's just organic. And then the sense of duty, sometimes you're not going to feel like it. Sometimes you're going to wake up and you're so distracted, you're either doubting or you're having troubles or you're walking in this life or maybe you've fallen into sin and you're trying to figure this out, you're trying to get yourself out of the hole you jumped into. The sense of duty needs to kick in. But guess who also helps us in those things? Christ. The Holy Spirit. God's Word. The Christian community. Sometimes lost people. Praise God, right? You're not yourself today, George. You seem to be different. I've had that before. And little did they know that lost person called me out. The lost person didn't know that, but my conscience knew. There was something different about my walk that day. So God's children will live righteously because sin is contrary to our nature. And then finally, and this is the best part, God's children will live righteously because of what Christ came to do, or what he already did on our behalf. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know, and notice, this is directly after he says, everyone who practices sinning also practices lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins and in him there is no sin. One of the motivations for us is because of what he came to do. He came to take away sin. Are we saying that the perfect lamb who was struck by the hand of the Father taking God's wrath so that he might take away sin is just going to allow us to live in it? Is that what you're saying? In the Old Testament, there was something called the Day of Atonement, in which the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and then the sacrifice, right? He would pray over them, and the guilt of one would take the sins of the people, and it would be sent out into the wilderness to die. And the other one would be slaughtered on behalf of the people as an atonement for their sins. And then the high priest also would have to purify himself before that sacrifice. Christ fulfilled all three. He was the goat sent out to the wilderness, and he was also the sinless Lamb of God, and he was also high priest. Notice something in Scripture. When Christ stood trial before Pilate, who was he standing next to? A man named what? Barabbas. What did the children or the people of Israel want? Did they want Jesus? Or did they want Barabbas? And what did they say? Let the guilt of this fall upon our children. Ladies and gentlemen, John, in the book of John, provides a picture of the sinless Lamb of God fulfilling Old Testament ceremonial prophecy. One was sent out, the other one was slaughtered. Christ, on our behalf, slaughtered the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world as if he was taking it upon himself, and he did. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God. Notice that word keeps coming up. This word is just not a Christianese word. There's actual living practicality behind this word. Don't downplay it. And don't let the world try to downplay sin. Because it's not something we should downplay. It will cause you to apostatize. It will cause you to be deceived. It will cause you to forget what he came to do. And in the Greek, that saying where he came to take away the sin of the world is a purposeful statement as if it was going to happen and nothing was going to stop it. And what was the second thing? Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This reason, the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. So we have two purpose statements here. One was to take away sin, the other one was to destroy the works of the devil. And the Greek is more like loosing or destroying the bonds that held you captive. He broke the chains, he set us free from the bonds of sin. You've heard that cliche before, right? But is it a reality in your life? If you're a believer, you know that reality instinctively. And you're assuring yourself what the Scripture is saying because you see that life in you. For those of us who may not have that reality, what did John say 2 days ago or a day ago? What was the remedy? Trust Christ. And I will add to that, repent. Another Christianese word we hear that we think, oh, here we go, the word repent again. It's just one of those hellfire, prosperity or preachers on the street always telling me I'm going to burn. No! The word repent is telling us to stop, change our mind, go the other direction. Pray that God's grace would give you that instinctual power. If you're a Christian, that is available to you. If you're a non-Christian, pray that the grace of God would so break your heart, that so give you the weight of your own sin, that you have no choice but to turn to Christ. Because guess what? You're not going to get that kind of freedom anywhere else. Everything else is a counterfeit. I'm going to leave you with this. As verse 7 says, which was my main verse that I wanted everybody to see that was kind of circling around, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. We're not practicing righteousness, or we're not moving in the direction of righteousness to be righteous. We move in that direction because we are, but we are because he is. Remember that. God's children will live righteously. Remember my 4 points. Because it's contrary to our nature, because of what he came to do, because we're born again, and because we look forward to his second coming. I pray that is a true reality for all of us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we thank you for your word. God, in all of our lives, I pray that we would find joy in living in righteousness. That we find that joy in you that you've given us, your righteousness, so that we might be called your children. God, some of us, sometimes we do not walk as perfectly as we would desire, but we thank you that our desire is to walk in sync with you, that we would desire to want you more, to know you more, to understand your word more, so that we might be representatives and ambassadors in this world until you take us home or until you come to receive us. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has been given to us, that you've given us this word, and that you've given us the community of believers to help us grow and learn and know about you more. I pray, God, that every single person here would know that as a true reality in their life. That if they don't know it, God, even now, that your Spirit would convict them, Lord, that their hearts would be broken, that they would love you and turn to you in a true faith that you have given them so that they might know you, the only true God in whom you've sent, Jesus Christ. We bless you for this, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.